Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, hear the word of the Lord. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and his rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Gracious God, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Lord, make us hungry for this heavenly food. May it nourish us today in the words of eternal life. Give us wisdom, give us understanding through Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven, we pray. Amen. Well, you'll remember in our study, and there's an outline in your insert this morning, the contention is that the book of Revelation is actually one revelation, and then it's seven unveilings. So as we're getting into chapter 6 here, we are in the second unveiling of the inter-advental period. That is that period between the first coming of Christ, approximately 2,000 years ago, and his future second coming, whenever that may be, this afternoon or 2,000 years from now, we do not know. But each one of these unveilings, beginning with chapters 1 through 3, is a different picture, a different angle on that same period of inter-advental time. So chapters 4 through 7 is the second unveiling, the second look at the inter-advental period. And you may remember when we looked at chapters 4 and 5, we were given by way of the Apostle John a glimpse into the throne room of heaven. 4 and 5 is a picture of God the Father reigning on his throne in heaven. It's a reminder that despite chapters 1 through 3 and the struggles that the church is going to have on earth during this inter-advental period, and despite all the ugly judgments that are about to be described in our passage this morning in Revelation 6, never lose sight of the fact that God is reigning from his throne in heaven, chapters 4 and 5. And not only is he is reigning with his Son, the second person of the Trinity, and God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Chapters 4 and 5 are all about the sovereignty of God, despite outward circumstances and appearances, and the worship of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in heaven. Heaven is a place of worship. Now, when we come to chapter 6, and we saw this in chapter 5, you have this image of a scroll with seven seals. What in the world are we to make of the scroll with seven seals? Well, let me suggest, and I've kind of suggested this along the way, interpreting apocalyptic writing is kind of like interpreting impressionistic art. Think of a piece of impressionistic art. If you look too closely at it, if you get right up against it, it loses its detail. It becomes blurry. It becomes a mess. You can't make much of it. A very similar idea, if you're familiar with Japanese maples, which we have two or three around the campus here, because there's a couple of us that just love to collect them. There's a wisdom, there's a rule of thumb when it comes to Japanese maples. They are to be looked at closely in the spring, okay? When they're just budding out and the leaves are coming out and they're tender and they're intact and you can appreciate their beauty. But you come into this time of year in the fall and the ones out the window here, you want to look at them from a distance. They're to be appreciated from a distance in the fall. Because if you go up to these trees closely right now, what you're going to find is a lot of burnt, crinkly leaves. And up close, it's really not that pretty this time of year. So there's different ways to appreciate different forms of beauty. There's different ways to appreciate different forms of art. Impressionistic art from a distance. There's certain ways to enjoy Japanese maples in the fall. Look at them from a distance. There's certain ways to appreciate apocalyptic literature. And I would suggest look at it from a distance. Back up. Look at the bigger picture. That's been our approach the whole time. And as we get into these later chapters in Revelation, the going doesn't get much easier. In fact, it gets a little more sticky. But my goal is just to keep bringing us back to that bigger picture. Let's back up and see what are the big themes here that I think the writer of the Apocalypse is trying to convey. And he's got this scroll, and we mentioned last week, you see the scroll first appear in chapter 5. Some have suggested we call it the scroll of history. Some have suggested we call it the scroll of salvation. I would suggest the scroll symbolizes God's purpose for the entire universe throughout all creation. The scroll is the blueprint, God's providential blueprint for all of creation. And as we look into the throne room of heaven, the consternation all focuses around who is worthy to open up God's blueprint and bring this to execution. If we can unroll the scroll, then God's beautiful story of redemption is going to roll out and come to completion and fruition. The scroll is God's plan. And of course, in chapter 5, we're told by one of the living creatures, one of the elders, that Jesus Christ, who has been slain for the sins of the world, Jesus Christ, who is also divine, is worthy to open this scroll. And as we come into chapter 6, the seals begin to be opened. And I think the idea is, as each seal is broken, each of the seven seals, a little bit more of the story unveils, a little bit more of the scroll unrolls, a little bit more of God's plan unfolds, and we see what's happening from seal to seal to seal during the inter-advental period. Okay? So here's Jesus Christ. He takes the scroll in chapter 6. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. Now what's inside the seven seals? Well, frankly, at least with these first four, I don't want to give too much away, it's a whole lot of trouble, judgment, ugliness, war. And I would say in some sense, that's really not a newsflash. If you're a student of human history or if you live some years in this world, I think we all know, you can go pick up a headline if nothing else, that this world is going to be filled with war and tribulation and troubles. That's exactly what these first seals are representing. I don't think that's the newsflash, that life is going to be filled with tribulation during the inter-advental period. I think the real newsflash here, the real takeaway here, is how do we interpret that? What do we do as Christians living in a world full of tribulation and trouble? Do we have some kind of theology to process that? And I think that's exactly what chapter 6 is giving us. It gives us a way, much like chapters 4 and 5 showing us God ruling sovereignly in his throne room, chapter 6 gives us a way to process from a God-centered point of view the difficulties and trials and tribulations that inevitably come along with living in a fallen world before the second advent of Christ. And you think about these first century Christians in the Roman Empire, these first century Christians, to confess the name of Christ was to literally risk your life. Many of them were being tortured as these words are written. Many of them are under threat of death for refusing to call Caesar Lord and worshiping Jesus as the only God. For some of them, it involved imprisonment. Ownership of Jesus' name, the confession of Jesus' name, was a very costly endeavor. And you can just imagine some of these first century Christians are scratching their heads, wondering what to make of this. I've repented of my sins. I've given my life to Christ. I trust in the sovereignty of God. And I think a big part of the whole book of Revelation, not just chapter 6, but the whole book, is to give these first century Christians, give every century of Christians, give this generation today, give you and me this glimpse of the bigger picture, this glimpse of a bigger perspective, this glimpse of, hey, the ending of the story really does make a difference how you live the middle parts. It changes your whole perspective. It changes your whole understanding of who God is when you know that in the end, Jesus Christ is going to win. And God has not abandoned you. Well, as the first four seals are opened, you have this spectacular scene of the four horsemen of the apocalypse riding out. Some of you, I know, are reading the Hendrickson commentary. It's kind of interesting. Hendrickson goes on somewhat of a tangent here in chapter 6 and spends several pages arguing extensively that this first horseman in chapter 6, verse 1, coming out of a white horse, is Jesus Christ himself. He's one of the only commentators that takes that position. It's kind of an odd position to take, and I'll give you a couple reasons. Well, one reason I think that you might try and interpret it that way, probably the only reason, is because when you get to Revelation chapter 19, Jesus is riding on a white horse. So you've got somebody on a white horse in Revelation 6. You've got somebody on a white horse in Revelation 19 who is identified as Jesus Christ clearly. I don't think this is Jesus Christ on the white horse in chapter 6. Several reasons for that. Number one, you read here in chapter 6, he's carrying a bow and a victor's crown. Okay, a bow and a victor's crown. That's different from Revelation 19 where he's carrying a sword and a royal crown. Different words, different concepts in the Greek. So he's carrying something different. He's wearing something different. A second reason that I don't think this is Jesus, follow me here. The four horsemen in our passage this morning are given authority from the Lamb, who is Jesus, to go out and carry out these tasks. You see in verse 8, rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth. So here's Jesus unrolling the scroll, and as each seal is popped, Jesus is giving the authority to go forth, and one of the four creatures is saying, come. He's calling them, commanding them to come forward. I just think it'd be a very odd thing for Jesus to hold the scroll, Jesus to open the scroll, Jesus to pop out of the scroll, and then the Jesus popping out of the scroll receives authority from the Jesus holding the scroll to go forth. That just seems weird to me. Even for apocalyptic literature, that seems like a stretch. It doesn't seem to be the flow of the text here. Another compelling reason, I think, to say that this first horseman is not Jesus is very simple. In verse 1, one of the four living creatures orders him to come. Now, if you go back to chapter 5, you remember we just saw the four living creatures bowing down, worshiping Jesus as God, elders worshiping Jesus as God. Again, just does not seem to make much sense that if he's God and they worship him, you turn right around in the next verse and they're giving commands to Jesus, telling him to come. And then fourthly, I think a fourth reason, it's not likely that this first horseman is Jesus, is that the four are a set. It's the four horsemen of the apocalypse. It's not the three horsemen of the apocalypse plus Jesus or the three horsemen of the apocalypse plus one. It's four horsemen. Stylistically, from a literary perspective, they're clearly grouped as a set with the same general purpose. All four of them are wreaking havoc. The four horsemen, and I think this is the majority opinion of commentators, represent war and all of the ugly atrocities that accompany war. You have the first horseman. He is clearly a conqueror, verse 2. He came out conquering and to conquer. And if you look at history, and if you're a student of human history, and if you're a student of the Old Testament, you know this is a common theme. There are many times when God authorizes, and that's the term used down in verse 8, they were given authority. God gives limited authority to other nations, to other conquerors, to go out as a rod of his discipline and provide temporal punishment to a wicked nation. And oftentimes he uses a wicked nation to punish a wicked nation, right? Think of the Assyrians, or the Babylonians, or even the Roman Empire, in the case of Israel. God can use in his providence a wicked nation to punish in his providence and in a temporal, secondary sort of way, another wicked nation through conquering. That is one way, as ugly as it might be, in God's providence, that God has kept nations in check over the years. That is one reason, in God's providence, why nations rise and nations inevitably, and don't be so naive as to think that ours is the only exception in world history, they fall. And that's all in God's providence, displayed for us in this symbolic way in chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Revelation. Second horseman, he's red. Either red from fire or red from blood or red from both. You think about the history of warfare, it's always marked by fire. Fire is an ancient weapon. Warfare is always marked by blood. When General Sherman marched through the South during the Civil War, he used fire as a weapon to destroy cities. I think of soldiers in World War II. They used napalm fire as a weapon. Molotov cocktails as a weapon. Horrible, horrible devices of war. Soldiers in Vietnam, napalm, flamethrowers. Third horseman. The third horseman, we're told, is famine. He holds the scales used to weigh money. He holds the scales used to weigh food. And the prices associated with him, down in verse 6, according to the food prices, things could get so bad that a laborer could work all day long, sun up to sundown, and he can only buy one meal of wheat for an entire day's work. You see what he's doing there? Those are more atrocities that accompany war. He's describing just crippling inflation, economic collapse, starvation. Those are all atrocities that commonly go along with warfare. Fourthly, the fourth horseman, the pale horse. Death, plague, pestilence. And of course, that goes along with warfare too. When a civilization is raised by war, is susceptible to disease. In fact, it's not uncommon in human history to see many wars where more people died of disease than they actually died of weapons. So you put all these things together, and I would say, with very few exceptions, the main commentators agree the four horsemen are widely regarded to be a picture of war and the atrocities and the ugliness that accompanies war. That's really not a major debate in interpreting the book of Revelation. The major debate is not who they are, but when they are. When do the four horsemen of the apocalypse come? And I read this, and I think that this is critical as a basic hermeneutical principle of biblical interpretation, as a case where you have to ask the question, what would this have meant? Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, to your average Joe, first century Christian, confessing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, possibly under penalty of arrest or death, under the yoke of the Roman Empire. And I have a very hard time with the idea that this would have not resonated or applied one iota to a first century Christian, that he would have heard this and said, oh, this is something that's going to happen thousands of years later. I just think that's a stretch. I think a first century Christian hearing this is going to find great hope. Granted, the power of the four horsemen is not absolute. They are not permitted to destroy the entire earth. They're only permitted to destroy a fraction of it. If you look down in verse 8, they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Now, here's where interpretative methods affect how you understand these things. There are people, scholars, smarter than me, who look at this verse, chapter 6, verse 8, and in what I would describe as a hyper-literalistic way, come to the conclusion that if they had the power to kill one-fourth of the earth's population, the way to determine when the four horsemen of the apocalypse have come or will come is when you calculate the total population of planet Earth and you take 25% of that. And not until that happens can we say the four horsemen of the apocalypse have come. I just don't think that's the way to read apocalyptic literature. In fact, this may be very counterintuitive, and I think I would agree that it is for pretty much any genre of literature other than prophecy and apocalyptic literature. I would suggest that when reading prophecy and apocalyptic literature, when you come across a number or a fraction, I would suggest first look for a symbolic interpretation. And only secondly, take it literally if there is a compelling reason to do so. And we've already been seeing that, I think, in the book of Revelation. The use of 1,000, the use of 7, the use of 144, the use of 12, the use of 12 times 12. There is just something about the nature of apocalyptic literature that tends to use numbers figuratively. So when I read the outpouring of the wrath of God is quantified by one quarter, one fourth in verse 8, I read that as the four horsemen of the apocalypse do not represent the complete and final judgment. This is not the last day, great judgment at the end of time. This is a partial judgment. This is a preliminary judgment. It's not perfect. It's not absolute. It's limited, clearly limited. And therefore, I don't think you necessarily have to associate the four horsemen of the apocalypse with the absolute end of time. In fact, we know that the Empire of Rome fell in the 5th century, and it fell to this exact thing that's being described here. It fell to war and the related atrocities to war. So I think it's very reasonable to make the case today, and I think first century Christians very reasonably would have understood, or fifth and sixth century Christians, a little bit later than the writing, who actually lived through the fall of the Roman Empire, could look at that and say, in a real sense, these prophecies were fulfilled. Rome fell, it fell to war, it fell to pestilence. But here's another little, I think, reminder to keep in mind when looking at apocalyptic literature. Rather than, and I know our Western minds are wired this way, and Lord knows mine is, but rather than read apocalyptic literature as either or, which is so often how we want it, black or white, on or off, this or that, then or now, then or later, I think it's much more helpful to read apocalyptic literature as both and. Both. It doesn't have to be either or. Just maybe consider that. See if you can get comfortable with that idea a little bit. And if that's the case, and this is borrowing some from what would be referred to as an idealist approach to Revelation, I think you could look at the four horsemen of the apocalypse as representing a biblical principle. It's a tale as old as time. It's a theme as old as human history. It's a repeated principle that occurs throughout history. You can look at history. You can look at the Old Testament. You can look at what's gone on in the world, even in this last century, and read it as the four horsemen of the apocalypse, representing armies of different unspecified nations, different unspecified armies, and they're used by God in His providence, as messy as it is at times, to curb human sin, to bring temporary judgment, temporal judgment, partial judgment, no more than a fourth, and I don't mean that literally, just means it's not complete. But as God sits on His throne in heaven during this inter-advental period, He is using the nations of the world, He is using the armies of the world, He is using the rulers and principalities of the world in His providence to bring about His plan that is contained in the scroll. And I think this would certainly apply to the Roman Empire. Not only the Roman Empire, but to the Roman Empire. It fell because in God's providence, He, I think, brought the four horsemen of the apocalypse against it and caused it to fall. That's the behind the curtains reason. And it's a story that's repeated throughout history. And I think, if you want to turn with me as we wrap up here, I think this is what Jesus is referring to in Matthew chapter 24. I think Matthew chapter 24 is a reference to this exact same idea in Revelation chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 5, notice the similarities here. I just can't help but notice the thematic similarities. Chapter 24, verse 5, signs of the end of the age. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. This idea, again, being that this seems to be a pattern that's going to be repeated. Generation after generation, you're always going to have Christ-like figures, antichrist figures, people claiming to be divine, this, that, and the other. Verse 6, here's where it starts to sound very similar to the four horsemen. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. There will be wars. There will be rumors of wars. There will be antichrists. There will be Christ imposters. And this is going to happen generation after generation and after generation. Don't get too alarmed yet. This isn't the end of the end. It presupposes the end. It begins to give us a glimpse of what the end is going to be like. Verse 7, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. Those are all the things that accompany the atrocities that accompany war. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. And I think the birth pains, again, referring to this inter-advental period. The birth pains began 2,000 years ago. The birth pains continue today. Make no mistake about it. These are all signs, indicators that the scroll is pushing toward a final ending. And that final ending is going to be when the Lord Jesus Christ returns once and for all. when time really does end, when Jesus brings the new heaven and earth, when Jesus once and for all judges all evil, sin, death, and the devil. And in this meantime, I look at this world, and I think this is basically what John is describing. We as believers can be comforted that evil is being conquered. That's a major theme of Revelation. We as believers can be comforted that evil has been conquered through the death and resurrection of Christ. We can be comforted that evil will ultimately and finally and fully will be destroyed by the works of Jesus Christ. And we can be confident that when this scroll is finished and God's story of history comes to a conclusion, He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Death shall be no more. There shall be no more mourning or crying or pain, because all of these former things, which are all under God's providential control, will have passed away. That is the message, I think, of Revelation from a bird's eye perspective. Father, we thank you for your holy word, asking again for wisdom, asking again for charity, Lord, asking again that we might see the big picture. And not only see it, Lord, but to take great comfort, encouragement, and confidence in your sovereign work, both in creation and your sovereign work in salvation history. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.